Amen. We're now going to be looking at God's Word. We're in the Gospel of John. We are still in John chapter 1. We're still in the prologue. But there's a lot of substance here for us. This morning we're only going to be looking at two verses, verses 12 and 13. But we are going to be talking about adoption. We're going to be talking about being children of God and what a blessing that is. So John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 18, but focusing just on verses 12 and 13. Hear God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he." John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that in each passage of Scripture there are rich and abundant blessings for us. This passage, nonetheless. We thank you, Father, for the reading of that word. And we thank you as well for its proclamation. Grant to us your blessing, we pray. Give to he who proclaims it the clarity of thought that he needs, that he might speak with clarity, boldness, and enthusiasm. But Lord, give to each of us listening ears that we would hear more of who you are, more of your love for us, more of your graciousness, more of what you require of us. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we saw that Christ was rejected by his own. We saw, right, that he is the one who came into the world. He who is God, who was with God, comes into the world, and the world doesn't recognize him. The Creator takes on a human nature and the world doesn't see it. Well, they see it, but they suppress it. They suppress that truth, though it is all clear. And not only that, he is rejected by his own. Those who had the law, those who had the prophets, those who had all the sacrifices that clearly pointed ahead to Jesus, rejected Jesus. The world refused to see his own, rejected him. That was kind of a discouraging way to end the sermon last week, wasn't it? Sometimes there's the challenge of how many verses you pick each time. But there's more joyful news for us to look at now this morning as we continue to look at John chapter 1. Our passage begins with one of my favorite words in the Bible. In fact, I think you were taught in the Sunday school class, the adults, to pay attention to these words, like the word "but." That is an important thing to think about. Right? So after the rejection of Jesus, then what do we have? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The world as a whole did not recognize him. His own rejected him. But those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right and the privilege to become known as children of God, adopted into his family. And there is no greater blessing than that. What is better than being taken from the world and placed into the family of God as a son or a daughter of the Most High? Let that sink in. Think about that. Adoption of children in our world is an incredible thing. But brothers and sisters, to be adopted into the family of God is quite something else. Three things that we're going to be looking at this morning as we talk about children of God and being children of God. First of all, we'll talk about faith in Christ. Secondly, we'll talk about the privilege we have to be sons and daughters of God, to be children of God. And then we'll talk about being born of God. So let's begin then by talking about faith in Jesus Christ. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Really, in one sense, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe in Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't. There are those who have life in his name, and there are those who stand condemned right now. Now, I know we could say that there are people from all different walks of life, all different social statuses, all different degrees of wealth, all different kinds of nationalities and so forth. But really, the distinguishing difference, the real difference, comes down to what? Is whether you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you are resting in him as he's offered in the gospel. That is the real distinction, is it not? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so the only distinction that ultimately makes a difference, or a lasting difference, is whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. In Christ, believing on Christ, there is life. And if not, wrath remains on you. And so really, right, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who belong to the Father, those who are his children, those who have eternal life, and those who do not. To those who believe on Christ, there is life. But what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to receive Christ? To receive Christ is to believe in him, right? You receive Christ by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things are parallels. You see, we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by going through rituals. We're not saved by going to church. We're not saved because we're religious. We're not saved because we pray. Now, don't get me wrong. Going to church is important. You're commanded to do that. We talked about that last week. Christ comes to meet with us in church as his name is proclaimed, and we need to be here to hear that. But we are not saved by coming here to do that. Worship is important. We ought not slack when it comes to worship and wanting to meet with Christ. But being religious, going to worship, doesn't make us believers. Or as a number of pastors have said, and I've said it in the past, standing in the garage doesn't make me a car any more than being in the church building makes me a believer. The question is, right, have I received Christ? Am I resting on Him? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And let me stress that this must be faith in Christ, in the one true Christ, in the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Because a lot of people today will put their faith in someone they call Christ, but isn't the biblical Christ. And you can think perhaps of many examples of that, but think of the Mormons. They will tell you that they believe in Christ and that they are Christians just like you. But the Christ that they believe in is not the Christ of the Bible. Christ, according to the Mormons, is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And he is a literal biological son of God and Mary, conceived in the way that everyone is conceived. That's what the Mormons believe. That's what the Mormons teach. And according to them, God the Father wasn't always God, but was in a process of becoming God, and He is now a God. And they believe that all Mormons are in that process of becoming gods. And so your faith, you see, needs to be not just in one called Jesus. Your faith needs to be in the one true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. I remember a pastor in North Dakota, in the town that I was pastoring there, who said that he did not believe that his God was a God of wrath. In fact, his statement was this: the God I believe in is not a God of wrath. And so my question to him was, what was Jesus doing on the cross? Whose wrath was Jesus bearing? Well, according to him, Jesus didn't come to bear the wrath of God. So what did he do? He created his own Jesus. Now, he wouldn't have said he created his own Jesus, but that's exactly what he was doing. He imagined a Jesus that wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. Your faith needs to be in the one true Jesus, the one who took on human flesh, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who died on the cross bearing the wrath of God. You are not free to determine who Jesus is. You must receive Him for who He is. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God." And do you remember, children, do you remember what the point of the Gospel of John is? Why did John write the Gospel of John? He tells us why. In chapter 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The whole purpose of John is for you to believe in the one true Jesus Christ. But what do we mean when we talk about faith? What is faith? Well, we often talk about three aspects of faith. And sometimes three Latin phrases are used to sum up what biblical saving faith is. And the first aspect of faith is the notitia. It's the idea of notion or knowledge or knowing. I already alluded or spoke about this aspect of faith. Faith involves knowledge. You can't believe on Jesus or receive Jesus if you have no knowledge of who He is, right? So the first aspect of faith is what? You need to know something about Him. You need to know who He is. Therefore, the Mormons don't know Jesus, nor does that, well, at least he didn't. I've been praying for him, that pastor in North Dakota. You can't believe on Jesus, you can't receive Jesus, if you don't know who Jesus is. Thus the importance of what? Why do we go forth with the gospel? To tell others about who Jesus is. How then, it says in Romans 10, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? But knowing facts about Jesus is not enough in and of itself for saving faith. Millions of people know facts about Jesus. Right? If you ask most people in this community, most people in this nation, who is Jesus? What will they say? Well, isn't he the Savior? Well, isn't he? They'll know certain things, certain facts about God. Now, that's not true in every place in this world, but it's often true, not always true, but often true in our nation. And so the second aspect of faith is what we would call assensus or assent. This is the conviction that what we know about Jesus is actually true. Right? That it's not just myth, that it's true. But this does not entail saving faith or true faith or believing in Jesus either. Because children, do you know who knows a lot of facts about Jesus and are convinced that they are true? Demons. James makes that point. In James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know God is one, but they shudder because they know they're going to hell. There's not faith there. And so the third aspect of faith is that fiducia is the Latin word, or trust. It's the idea of resting on what Christ has done. It's of resting on Christ himself. And that's something that the demons don't have. They have a knowledge of who Jesus is. They know it's true. Right? They shudder because it's true. But they don't trust Jesus. There's no resting in him and his work for salvation. Trust is the idea of entrusting ourselves into Christ's hands. And again, we need to know who he is to rest in him. We need to believe that these things are true. There is salvation in Christ because of who he is. He's light. He's life. He came into the world. He is God. He was God in the beginning. The second person of the Godhead came into this world to save sinners. And so faith involves what? It's a resting on him. Trusting him to save you. Trusting him for all things and trusting yourself to him. But there are a couple more things that I want to say about faith. Things that are important for us to understand about faith. Things that I trust that you know already, but good to emphasize yet again. First of all, faith is not a work, and we are not saved because of our faith. We're saved through faith, but this is an important distinction. We are not saved by our faith, by our actual trusting in Christ. In other words, the ground of our salvation is not our trust. The ground of our salvation is what? You know this. It's Jesus. And so, right, what are we saved by? Not our faith, but what our faith is in, namely Jesus. And so don't trust in your faith. And by the way, this ought to be encouraging to believers. Because do you often look at yourself and do you say, oh boy, my faith is pretty weak? Can you be saved with a weak faith? If your weak faith is in the right place, the strong Savior, then yes, because it's not about the quality or quantity of your faith. It's about who your faith is in, namely Jesus. And so rest not in your faith. You might say, but I'm not strong enough in my faith. I understand that. So apply yourself to Christ or trust in Christ more. But don't rest in your faith. Rest in the Savior that your faith embraces. And you might say, but I'm not embracing my Savior strong enough. But are you embracing the Savior? Here's an illustration I've used in the past. I'll often, when my children were little, I would often tell them something. As we're crossing a busy street, I would say, hold my hand tight. But what ultimately kept them? not their grip on me, my grip on them. Right? It's not the strength of our faith. It's the strength of our Savior. That's important to realize. And let me illustrate this perhaps a different way. How many of you like ice fishing? I don't. I like it warmer. But when the ice is thick enough, you believe, right? You have faith that the ice will be able to hold you. And so you walk out on a lake, you drill a hole, and you fish. And then when you're done, you walk back. Now, what kept you from falling into the lake? Oh, good thing my faith was strong enough and kept me from falling into that lake. No, it wasn't your faith that kept you from falling, right? It's what your faith was in. This is what I'm talking about with Christ. It's not your faith. It's not the quality of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's your Savior. He's strong. Why can a weak faith save? Because a weak faith is in a strong Savior. Again, I'm not saying it's fine. Have a weak faith. That's good enough. But in one sense, it is good enough. Our faith doesn't save us from our sin. You're not saved because you believe. You're saved because of your Savior. And so let me ask all of you, are you trusting in Christ? Is your faith in Him, even if it's weak? Now let me tell you the privilege that we have if we have received Christ and believed in His name. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. If you've received Him, if you've believed in His name, even a weak faith, He gives you the right to become children of God. You might say, well, wait a second, what do you mean right? Isn't that a privilege? Well, it is a privilege. But if you're resting on Christ, you have a right in His family because of His sovereignty. You have a right to all the privileges of children of God. People work sometimes all their lives to receive titles like the president of such and such, or chairman of the board, or whatever it might be. Brothers and sisters, you, by believing on Christ, have the right to be known and are indeed children of the Most High God. Through faith, we become children. And that is our greatest need. Again, we can think of the children in the foster care system waiting and hoping for a family to make them their own. But God makes us His own. Now, there are some in the world today that believe, since God created everyone, that everyone is a son or a daughter of God. And that's not true. Well, it is true that God created everyone. But it's not true because of creation that we're all sons and daughters of God. In John chapter 8, later on, we'll see that Jesus is going to say, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Right? We're not children of God simply because He created us. We're children of God how? Through faith and being brought into His family. And that is a privilege, that is a right that we all have. By nature, we are what? Children of wrath. But in Christ, we become children of God. By nature, we are alienated from God, estranged from God. As we already talked about last week, we rebel, we reject, but through faith, we are given the right to become children of God. What does that mean? Our catechism, the shorter catechism, question 34 asks, what is adoption? And the answer is, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We are received into God's family. made one of his children. We have an eternal home. We are his children. He is our Father. And we have the right and privileges of all the blessings of children of God. Now, I know some people struggle with the idea of God as a father because they've had an unloving or even an abusive father. But God is a true father, and he loves his children far better than the best earthly father has loved his children. Children, or believers, you see, you are beloved children. You know the passage in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. As children, we are recipients of his gracious and loving care. It is the duty of a father to care for his children, and God cares for us. What passages can you think of here? How about Matthew chapter 10, verse 30? Even the hairs of our head are all numbered. That's how much he cares for his children. He has every single hair numbered. And think about it. Perhaps us who are getting a little bit older, right? You might see some hair coming out. And at the same time, even that very hair which is comes out, and to us perhaps right now it's insignificant, right? It's numbered by God. He knows. He cares for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" You are of value to the Father. He values you. Now, it's not because, well, look how good I am, God values me. No, it's not that. It's what? Because he's my Father, because he's brought me into his family, because he's made me his child, he values me. Not because I have intrinsic value myself. He values me as a son. Parents, think about the love you have for your children. Your love for them hopefully grows, right? Sometimes you might get frustrated and it might take a few steps back. But here's the amazing thing about God. God's love for you will never grow. What do I mean by that? Well, his love is perfect. It's never going to get better because it can't get better. He loves you. You're his. You're his child, his possession. But what else does this mean? Well, as treasured children, we have a privilege to his loving discipline. Now, again, I know that's not usually enjoyable, right? Nobody's, "Oh, great, I have a privilege to discipline." But actually, as you think about it, what a privilege it is that the Father loves us enough that when we go astray, he brings us back. He disciplines because he loves us. And parents, you know, again, you know what that is. I don't think children believe it till they become parents. But a father or a mother will often say to their children, "This is going to hurt you," or, I'm sorry, "hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." "Sure, Dad." But it's true for that father that's truly loving. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And now again, you might think, as fathers, "Well, you know, unfortunately, I can see times when I've lost my temper with my children. And that wasn't very loving." God doesn't lose his temper. His love is perfect. Not even in discipline. As children, as well, we are heirs of eternal glory. Glory awaits for us. An eternal home is awaiting you. This is your right. This is your privilege as a child of God because of what Christ has done. This world in which we live, right? This isn't our ultimate home. There's something better. And brothers and sisters, let us not forget that as children, we have the right and the privilege of prayer. We have intimate and direct access to God in prayer. You don't have to go through a mediator. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You have direct access to the Father through Christ. It's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church talks of going to Mary or the saints, but the Father welcomes you into his presence because you are his children. Right? The mentality behind going through Mary or something like that is, well, Mary's closer to Jesus, so she can talk to him on your behalf. Brothers and sisters, your Father loves you. Therefore, you can go where? Right to his presence through Jesus Christ. That curtain torn in two, right? Open and direct access right into the presence of God. And when you pray to your Father in heaven, he hears and he answers. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said there, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Brothers and sisters, when we put our faith in Christ, we have all the privileges of sons and daughters of God. And so let me ask you something, because I don't think I have an understanding of myself in this yet. Why is it, therefore, that we tend to neglect prayer? With this in mind, laziness? We have a privilege to go before God. Well, faith in Christ leads to the greatest and highest privilege ever, becoming children of God. But how is it that we become children of God? Is it because you've decided to? Is it because you were born in the right family? You have the right blood? No. Verse 13, "Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To be a child, you have to be born. Yeah, I know metaphors are being mixed here, right? Because we've got adoption and now being born. But how do you become adopted? By being born anew. Through the new birth. And as I said, this work, it's not our work. It's not our doing. Think of it. When we entered our earthly families, we were born into them, right? We didn't say, "Hey, I'm going to be born into this family." You had nothing to do with that. When Lauren and Naomi were born, right, they were not responsible for their recent birth. They didn't have anything to do with it. Good job, Lauren. Good job, Naomi. No. And so it is with a new birth. Apart from regeneration, God working within, we have no life. We're dead. We didn't initiate our new birth any more than Lauren and Naomi initiated their physical birth. We're born of God, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. God chose to give us birth. Verse 18 of John chapter 1, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." So how does this come about? Not a bloodline. Not because we were born into a certain family. Now that doesn't mean that godly parents who point us to Christ aren't a tremendous blessing. It certainly is. But your earthly parents can't change a dead heart. Your earthly parents can't give you birth from above. That's the work of God, and parents, remember that. Now be faithful in pointing your children to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a task to do that God calls you to do, to pray with and for your children, to teach them of the truths of our holy religion, to teach them Christ. You have that duty. But parents, you can't change hearts. That's the work of God. And so pray regularly for your children. As much as perhaps you would love to change the heart of a stubborn or wayward child, you can't do that. That's the job of the Spirit. New birth doesn't come from you. And by the way, there's also no credit you can take, right, if your children believe as well. It's God who gave that birth. We become God's children, not of blood. Charles Spurgeon said, "Sin runs in the blood, but grace doesn't." Again, yes, God uses covenant families, the promises to you and your children. But Fathers and mothers, you don't change hearts. And so, parent, if you're fretting over a hard-hearted, wayward child, we can shed tears with you, we can pray with you, but don't think it's your job to change their hearts. Point them to Christ. Pray for them. Love them. But appeal to Christ. Trust in Christ. And notice here as well that John says that we are not born of the will of man. People often today think, right, and probably the vast majority of churches, that we are born again. Why? Because I made that decision. I came to the altar. I did this. What does the Bible say? Not the will of man. Not your will. You are not a believer because you decided to. You decided to only because God chose you first. It's not your decision. You didn't make that decision. Again, very clearly, not the will of man, but of God. And so if God brings you to faith, He gets all the credit. You can't say, well, at least I chose. No, you can't even take that. Somebody once said, there's only one thing I contributed to my salvation. Like, what is that? He said, the sin that I needed to be saved from. Even the very faith you have is a gift from God. That's very humbling. That's why I often tell us who are reformed and understand the sovereignty of God, you ought to be. What's the application of this? You ought to be the most humble people in the world. Because you have nothing to boast in. You didn't even come to God on your own. I didn't come to God. That ought to make us the most humble. And if we reformed people are sometimes accused of not being humble, the problem isn't our theology. The problem is a failure to apply that theology to our hearts. Remember that. Let this humble you. You and I have nothing to boast in. But some might also ask the question, since we are saved by a sovereign act of God, does that mean that we should not go and evangelize? Of course it doesn't mean that. God said to go forth. How are we to say, no, I don't need to? We need to go forth. But though all the credit goes to God, we also ought to realize what? God designs means. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the word of God. So we do, as the church, have a task of what? Going forth and sharing the word of God. And isn't it incredible when God chooses to use you to lead someone to Himself? Again, you have nothing to boast in. But it's also comforting when you know that God is the one who's sovereign. Because perhaps you went door to door evangelizing, and then you go home later and you say, you know what, I didn't make that clear. I messed up. Are they going to go to hell because I didn't make it clear? No. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Brothers and sisters, this sovereignty of God, this idea that God is sovereign, encourages evangelism. Because God will bring His elect to Himself even when you and I mess up. That's encouraging. It's all of God. He gets all the credit. And so be encouraged. Through faith, you are children of the Most High God. You have all the privileges, and it's not because of anything in you. It's all of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your mercy and grace. We rejoice, Father, that you have brought us to yourself. We rejoice that you've given us faith. We rejoice that you have made us children of the Most High God. And so, Lord, we rejoice in this amazing gift of love. Help us to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.